Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. I have to say, I mentioned this morning, I said the 3 weeks was a really good break, but it was a really long break. I am so excited to be back in study and back in the routine of things, and I hope that your time off was profitable, that you were able to spend some time in God's Word and just really be meditating on all that you've been learning, and that you are as excited as we are as leaders to be back in the swing of things. We only have just a few more weeks left, and so we are very, very excited to continue on in our study of prayer. So let me go ahead and begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, gracious, gracious Abba, we come before you this morning, Lord, grateful for your abounding love that first loved us and for the privilege that we have of gathering in your name. Father, as we open your word today, we ask that you would guide our hearts to know what is true. Just as Paul prayed for believers in Philippi, Lord, we pray that our love would abound more and more in true knowledge and all discernment. And we do pray that you would guide our thoughts, that you would unite our hearts and shape us through your Spirit as we study together this morning. Lord, we pray that you would use this time to do the work that only you can do, all for your honor and your glory. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. So this week was lesson 17. We all did the right lesson, right? 17? Awesome. We looked at Paul's prayer for the church in Philippi. He, as we have seen throughout our study, he had a profound desire for believers to mature in their faith and for them to grow in God's wisdom and understanding, which would then be manifested by God's power in obedience to the truth. So his desire was never for them to fill their minds with a bunch of knowledge, but it was that they would know who God was, who God is, they would know his word, and then they would live obedient lives accordingly. And that is always our prayer, that as we learn and as we grow, we will be more and more inclined to obedience. So go ahead and open your Bible to Philippians 1. That is where we will spend the majority of our time today. Once again, you'll notice that your notes this morning are in the form of structuring or block diagram. And that's just, again, to help us visually understand the flow of Paul's prayer. I apologize that to do this on one single sheet of paper does make it a little bit small. But it's on the board, and, well, you probably can't read that either, but it's on the board. So let's go ahead and look at day one. Number two. Day one, number two. Let me get there. So let's go ahead and start with Philippians 1. We're going to read from verses 8 to 11. So go ahead and follow along. I'm reading from the LSB. Philippians 1, 8. For God is my witness, how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And you'll notice on your notes, as we've kind of structured this, you'll see that our main clause here is "this I pray," and then all of the supporting clauses underneath that with those little groupings of things together. So hopefully you're able to see those ideas that go together and that support these supporting clauses there. So looking at day one, number two, what is Paul's relationship with the church in Philippi? So you would have had to read outside of just this prayer, potentially, but we can definitely discern some things even just from within these verses. But what is his relationship?
It was the first church that he established in Macedonia.
First church he established in Macedonia. So he established this church. So he knew them. Mm-hmm. Or at least the ones that were there when he established it. Right? Okay. What else? What can we discern about Paul's relationship with this church? Yeah.
At the beginning of one of the versions I've read, you might give a little synopsis, and it said that he knew they were under opposition. So he uses himself as an example.
So they did have a lot of opposition there. Mm-hmm.
I wouldn't have gotten that, so that was very helpful.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Not when he longed for them.
He did long for them. It's evident when you read, even just from verse 8, how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And we're going to look a little bit later at what that word affection means, and that will give you even more insight to how he longed for them. So what else? Anything else that we noticed about Paul's relationship with this church? Go ahead.
They encouraged him while he was in prison. So they took a large offering and said to him, even though they were poor and struggling.
Right.
So he had a deep affection for them.
So they were supporting him. Mm-hmm. Yep. I love when we were studying back through Acts. Acts 16 is where we learn about this particular church. Remember, Paul was traveling during his second missionary journey. He had this idea of going up into Asia, and God said, no, you're not doing that. Mm-hmm. And so he traveled on, he got to Troas, and then he has this vision of this Macedonian man, and he says, come over, come help us. And so Paul took that as God leading him over, so he sails across into Macedonia. And he lands in Philippi, and there's not enough men there to form a Jewish synagogue. So the tradition then was you would go to some body of water. Here it happened to be a river, and there were some women who were praying. And who was the first convert?
Lydia.
And we looked at her a couple years ago. And then who was the other convert that came just a little bit later? From this church.
The jailer.
Yes, remember Paul gets imprisoned, so he starts a prison ministry, which was really cool, but not cool, but cool. And after the earthquake, the jailer is about ready to kill himself, and he says, no, we're all here. And then, what can I do to be saved? And so Paul shares Christ with him, and he and his entire household are saved. And then we have the beginnings of this amazing church. So he loved them, right? He loved them. And if you were to look at verse 5 in Philippians, it says, starting in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy. He thought of them with just such joy. In my every remembrance for you all, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So they were eager for salvation, and they continued in that fellowship. And we saw that with their offerings to him, their support of him, and that relationship continued. So then we moved on to B, and That was, what is his prayer for them?
I put down a desire for their love to grow in knowledge and depth of insight. He prays they may be able to discern what is best and remain pure and blameless, reflection of his deep affection and commitment to their spiritual growth and integrity.
Yeah. How often are we praying that? Right? That their love would abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Mm-hmm. Right? So that they would be able to approve those things that are truly excellent or best. Right? That they would be sincere and without fault in the day of Christ Jesus, filled with the fruit of righteousness to the glory and praise of God. And we know that is the main goal of our lives, the glory and praise of God. So then we started into our definitions, which this is some of my favorite parts of study, as you guys already know. We were looking at the word affection, and that word is in verse 8. He says, "How I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus." So, who looked up that word affection? Yes?
It must have been a mistake, because, but I triple checked it. It says, "Strengthen from the spleen or intestine. Pity or sympathy, bowels, inward affection, tender mercy."
Yes.
That was right?
It's the seat of emotions and passion.
Right.
Tender mercy.
So when you look, this word is splachnon, right? Splachnon. It's gut. It's gut. So like when you say, "Oh, I got butterflies," or "Oh," right? It's kind of this gut feeling.
That was their
seat of emotion. Yeah, as Renee was saying, that's their seat of emotion, right? Versus the heart, which was connected more with the intellect and the reason. So when you get into the gut, you're looking at deep, visceral emotion, right? Compassion. I think one source said this is the strongest word in the Greek for compassion. And so the idea here is that this affection, it stirs one to action. Like you have this gut, deep-seated emotion that stirs you to be compassionate, stirs you to action, okay? And then we looked at the word love. What did we find? This is a word we've defined so many times, but what is the love that we're talking about here?
God's love.
Agape, God's love. And how do we define that outside of using the word agape and God's love?
It's the love of choice.
Love of choice. Mm-hmm. Of volition, right? Mm-hmm. Keep
so
going.
Even if I don't really like someone, they annoy me or whatever, I'm to love them with God's love, with a choice to love them.
Right. This idea of unconditional, volitional love. It's been compared to divine love, a choosing to love. So this is volitional love. So then now you have both of those definitions. So what's the difference between the two of them?
One is emotion and one is choice.
Choice. Yeah. Bottom line. One is emotion, right? That affections is that emotional, compassionate being stirred because you feel something towards someone. You have that emotion, and then the agape love is, I am choosing to love. I'm choosing to to put that love on you, right? It's not dependent on emotion. Emotion doesn't have, it can have emotion with it, but it's not dependent on emotion. And I love that this love is, it's paired with knowledge and it's paired with discernment. So we I think sometimes when we are defining these words, we really have to think about how do we think about them in our culture. Usually love is always surrounded with some sort of emotion. But this is really love that's grounded in knowledge, and it's grounded in discernment, and it's grounded in what God prefers, because it's divine love. It's God's preference love, right? So then we looked at Galatians 5:22. Galatians 5:22. And what does Paul express about love from Galatians 5:22?
It's a fruit of the Spirit.
It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. I wanted to answer that, what does it express? And then I went to E and went, oh, that's where all of that extra stuff comes in. So what does this imply about love? That it's a fruit of the Spirit. What does this imply about this particular love?
It comes from God.
That it comes from God, right? He is the source of this love, right? And did you notice that it was listed first? So it's pretty important. Now, if this love is from God and God is the source of this love, and this is something that only the Holy Spirit produces, who can have this type of love?
True believers.
Mm-hmm. And only true believers can have this type of love. So back to Philippians. How is this agape love displayed then? From verses 8 and 9 specifically, how is this agape love displayed?
The other one is when we do the affectionate, something that we choose to do. The agape love is something that the Lord tells us. It's a command. It's not. You're going to love people regardless, like Diane said, whether we like them or not, we are to do this. Otherwise, we're sinning.
We're to love. So when we think about that, and when we look at verses 8 and 9, we have some parameters, right, of how this particular love is displayed. What are those parameters? We can kind of see them if we start looking at our structuring chart.
Through knowledge and all discernment.
Through knowledge and all discernment.
Things that are excellent, setting right priorities.
Yes, yes.
Living lives of true integrity that don't cause others to sin.
Right, yes. So this agape love, it's not this wishy-washy emotionalism, right? But it's displayed within the boundaries of biblical knowledge and discernment. So then, I love how this is just so progressive. What is discernment? We call it discernment. Do we know what that means? Who looked up discernment? Strong's 1:4:4.
Inner capacity to perceive, recognize, and judge rightly what is true and pleasing to God.
Yes. Inner capacity. Say that one more time a little louder.
To perceive, recognize, and judge rightly what is true and pleasing to God.
Yes. Yes. So it's this God-given ability to apprehend what is bad, what is good, spiritual, moral things, right? And then the ability to make decisions about how you would to respond to that.
I have the practical application.
Yeah. Yeah. I love when we think about discernment. So often we say, I'm praying for discernment. And I think it's important that we think for a second about what it is that actually means. Because discernment's a really easy word for us to say because we hear it all the time. But what are we actually praying for when we're praying for discernment? We're praying that we would have the ability to perceive what God deems
right.
is right and what is wrong, what is pleasing to him and what isn't pleasing to him, right? So when we think about discernment, it's always that ability to see what is in front of us and make a distinction, right, wrong. And then those are areas of righteousness, right and wrong. But then when we think about, okay, well, what if it's not something that's specifically right and wrong? Well, now we have to start discerning what's good, better, and best. And this is kind of where Paul's getting to in this prayer, right? So number four, as you understand what is meant by full knowledge and discernment, so now we have some understanding here, what is Paul requesting of God on their behalf?
That their love would abound in still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment.
Yes. That their love would abound, right? That it would bring forth this spiritual maturity guided by truth, right? That's that real knowledge, that full knowledge and all discernment.
And I like what Zimmer said, that our love grows out of our knowledge and our discernment.
Yes. When we were talking about this in leaders' meeting, this kind of circular where we start to know God and we understand truth. So then we love God more because we're recognizing he actually really is right. And then we act that way. And then, as we're acting the right way and we're seeing the results and just the fruit of having this sanctified life, well, then we're regrowing even more and we're loving God even more. And so it's just this constant abounding and abounding and abounding. It's very exciting when you start to dig into what is Paul actually praying? What is he actually praying? So why would it be important for their love to abound still more and more in full knowledge and discernment? So we've kind of touched on it a little bit, but let's flesh that out a little bit more.
It's so that you make wise decisions, because your foundation is biblical knowledge, and then as you grow to love God more, as you say, it's cyclical, or even it just builds on each other. It's so that you, as you experience life and you encounter your encounters with people, it's right.
It's right.
And it gives God glory. Mm-hmm. And then your walk is worthy of God and pleasing to him.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Always back to that worthy walk, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, in Philippians 4, 2, and 3, when he's talking about the people who weren't getting along so well, the two qualities of spiritual knowledge and moral discernment were really what was needed.
Yes. And you know how he this is what we see with Paul, right? He prays this, and then he expands on all of these worldly circumstances that are happening on how God is going to work that prayer out, which is just so exciting when you read the whole book. Yes. So this abounding love governed by knowledge and discernment, it really is the vehicle by which the Spirit will sanctify them, right? In this life until Jesus comes. So then in verse 10, so that is a phrase that introduces a purpose clause in the Greek. What is the purpose of having their love abound more and more in all discernment? And I just wanted to show you again on our little thing here. So we have our main clause, and this I pray. And here's the content of what he's going to pray, that your love may abound. And then he says, to what degree? Oh, still more and more. Okay, how is it to abound? In full knowledge and all discernment. And then we have this purpose clause. So that you may be able, and then he gives a list of things. And then he has another kind of purpose clause there, and another list of things. And then we do you see how that structure makes it pretty easy to see what's happening in the prayer, kind of visually? Yes.
On the left side. It's hard to read, it's really light.
Yes, and some of these things I put up on the board but aren't in your notes, but we'll talk about them. These right here, these are scripture references that we'll get to in a little bit.
Oh, okay.
I gave you your notes so that it wasn't distracting with all of my notes, but sometimes I just want to put my notes so I remember what I need to say. So. So, purpose clause. What is the purpose of having their love abound more and more in full knowledge and all discernment? So that, what?
I can hear the broader grasp of spiritual truths and wisdom.
Mm-hmm. And what does he, how does he express that? What does the verse say?
Okay, just a minute, I'm in the wrong one.
So that
you may abound more and more.
These are excellent.
Right, so that you may be able to approve. To approve, right? The things that are excellent. Their continued spiritual growth, right? So that purpose of having their love and abound more and more in all discernment, it's that they're going to be able to approve some things, and in that, their spiritual growth would ultimately, again, we go back to the ultimate goal, which is at the bottom, to glory, bring glory and praise of God. So then, considering the context here, what does it mean to approve? To approve.
It carries a moral and spiritual weight. It's separating what is counterfeit from what honors Christ. Examining something to reveal its true worth so that what is found is genuine may be affirmed.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So to approve, 1381, I have just a quick little definition on your notes there. The idea is to test, right? To scrutinize, to show something is acceptable or real or genuine. It involves the process, it involves processing or considering ideas, choices, decisions. All of that taking place in the mind, right? Holding it up against the word of truth. We always talk about that. Your ideas, the things you think, hold them up against scripture. Evaluate, test. Are they actually true? That's this idea of approving, right? And the approving is not based on feelings, right? It's not, what do I want to be true? It's objective. It's evaluating something according to God's standard, right? And then we were to look up excellent, excellent. Strong's 1308. What did we find for this?
To differ, distinguishing things that are different.
To distinguish things that are different. Yes. And I love how at the beginning of when I pulled up this definition, it said to take all the way through to the end. And at first I thought, well, what? Wait a minute. To take all the way through to the end. And then it dawned on me. So my son-in-law, Bryson, and I have this conversation all the time about somebody will say something, and we're like, I don't know if that's true or not. So then we start to evaluate it, and we think, okay, well, This is what was said, and if you take that all the way to its end conclusion, does it still hold true? A lot of times, you know, we have these cultural lies. We were talking about them in Women's Fellowship Night. God wants you to be happy. Okay, well, you say that, and you're like, well, okay, right here, maybe that sounds kind of true. But then you take it to its total end conclusion, and you find that that really is actually a lie. That's not what God wants, because he allows suffering for our good and all of those things. And so this idea of being excellent, the things that are excellent, how do you decide if they're excellent? You take it to its end conclusion to see if it's actually still excellent in the end. The idea of showing what is best or superior. So this would involve those decisions of good, better, best, when you have to make decisions or choices that aren't areas of righteousness, areas that God has said yes or no. These are discernment areas where you're like, okay, I got to think through this. This would be an okay decision, but actually this is the best decision. So that's kind of this idea of things that are excellent, going all the way to what is excellent. So then when we were thinking about how can we know what these things to approve and these excellent things are, right? That idea of our abounding love fills into that. So how did you answer that question? How can we know what these things are?
Read the word.
Read the word.
We have the Holy Spirit.
We have the Holy Spirit that helps guide us into the truth, right?
This is the fruit.
Right. You know, we talk about sin as being any word, thought, or deed that's contrary to God's holy, perfect standard, right? So thinking any word, any thought, any deed gets run through this, we'll call it an approval grid, kind of God's standard grid, a proofing process, if you will. Any word, thought, or deed should be run through that proofing process to approve, to determine, is it excellent? Is it the best? And so we can think of it in terms of that, of how do we understand, how do we get to know what is best? Well, we have to approve it in that way. We have to know what God deems is best, right? And then once we get there, it's not just being like, check a box, yep, that's the best thing. You actually have to act on it, right? Knowing what God's word said is, we have to obey that. So then looking at number four, why is it important to approve the things that are excellent? Why would it be important to approve the things that are excellent? Yeah.
So that we can live our lives the way Christ wants us to.
So that we can live our lives the way Christ wants us to. Exactly. And we see that right in that verse, right? You see, we have that first, so that purpose clause in verse 10. And then, in order to be, that's another purpose clause. In order to be. And what is to approve the things that are excellent in order to be what?
Sincere and blameless.
Sincere and blameless, or the LSB, without fault. Without fault, right? So this is really sanctification, isn't it? Mm-hmm. This progressive approving of things in your daily life, to always be choosing the things that are excellent so that you can be sincere and blameless, right?
You're agreeing with God's word.
Agreeing with God's word, yes. And that produces, agreeing and then acting. Yeah, we can't ever forget the obedience part, right? We can't just know it. So then what does sincere mean? What does sincere mean? Because we're supposed to be this. So we should probably know what that means. What does sincere mean?
Being genuine in our faith, in our walk.
Yeah, genuine. Tested, proved, genuine. Right?
Unsullied, free from spot or blemish.
Unsullied, free from spot or blemish. Did anyone write down the cool word picture that Strong's gave?
About the wax.
That one? Can you share that?
It was the idea that some people would attempt to cover up cracks and imperfections in pottery, fill it with wax, and then put the finish on it, whatever that was. And it would look like it was a completely undamaged pot. But if you held it up to the light, you could see the wax and the crack. So that word sincere came to me, that it was tested by the light to see that it was whole, that it was right, that it was not damaged.
Yes, yes.
Oh, it's such a picture of hypocrisy. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and to be sincere is to be free from that, free from hypocrisy. The idea of being judged in the rays of God's light. Your life is held up and seen through God's rays. Are there these cracks that we're trying to cover up, right?
One place I found it says to totally scrutinize.
Totally scrutinized, yes. We were talking in leaders' meeting and I said that picture of being judged by the rays of God's light. And then I kept thinking about, I love winter because it's dark and I just go about my day and I'm not thinking about, I don't see the dust in my house. I don't see any of those things. And then you get these darn sunny days and wow, I get to see things as they really are. So this whole idea of being rightly judged because seen in full light. And that's that, being sincere. And then we looked up without fault, without fault. And this was where you should have had your edit on your notes. Strong 677 was the correct number, right? So what did we find without fault?
Not causing offense or blameless.
Not causing offense or blameless, yes.
Actively inoffensive.
Actively inoffensive. So continually being inoffensive. And when we think about being inoffensive, we have to think biblically about what that means, right? Because the gospel is offensive. So when we're talking about being inoffensive, we're talking about not putting a stumbling block in someone else's path, right? This idea of having a life that is exemplified by behaviors that aren't tripping others up is kind of this idea of being inoffensive. The idea of having inward integrity before God and then outward blamelessness before others, right? Without fault. And really, when you think about it, it's that inside-out transformation into Christ-likeness. So as we are being sanctified, we aren't covering our cracks, but God is working them. Yes?
What was the strong number for without fault? Is it 677?
Yes. 6
2 7?
Yes. 677. So then what is the byproduct of approving the things that are excellent? What's the byproduct of that?
Being
This is day three, number seven, the byproduct.
Good fruit.
Good fruit. Good fruit.
Galatians 5, 22 and 23.
Yeah, the fruit of the Spirit.
To be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ.
Right.
Having the mind of Christ.
Having the mind of Christ.
I like Colossians 1:10, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please the Lord, to bear fruit in every good work, and to increase in the knowledge of God.
Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So we're really talking about this godly character, right? An ongoing lifestyle of Christ-likeness. That ability to establish right priorities to the glory of God, which is how we walk rightly. So then, moving on to day four. Day four, number three. So we have the word until, and that's a time reference. So what condition of the true follower of Jesus is to continue until the day of Christ Jesus? And we see that the until is supporting something. If you look right above, what is it supporting?
Sincere and blameless.
Sincere and without fault, right? Yes. So then, what does the day of Christ refer to? That one you would have had to take a minute, do a little side study. What does the day of Christ refer to?
His coming, isn't it?
Part of his coming, yes, but more specifically.
The final salvation, reward, and glorification of believers.
Yes. So we're really specifically talking about, Paul uses this term three times, day of, the day of Christ. And I put those up on the board. I'll give them to you as we get there. The day of Christ, it specifically refers to the rapture, mm-hmm. The rapture of the church. And in general, it's referring to that time frame between Jesus gathering his church at the rapture, meeting them in the air, believers standing before the Bema seat, that's the judgment, rewards judgment, right? And it's before the second coming of Christ, before Christ actually lands on the earth, after the tribulation, sets up his millennial kingdom. So this day of Christ is really God kind of wrapping up his church, if you will. So you'll find the day of the Lord. Day of the Lord, that's referring to that end times when Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation, where judgment of the nations happening, restoration of Israel. So that's different from this day. The day of Christ is a different time frame. Okay, so does that make sense? Some verses that you can write down to study a little bit more. Philippians 1, 3, and 6, we have it here. And this passage teaches that the day of Christ marks the time when our sanctification will be complete. So this idea of being sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, it's only until the day of Christ, because on that day, we're complete, we're done. He's either raised us from the dead or he's raptured us, and our sanctification is then complete because we'll be glorified. Philippians 2, 14 through 16. That section there, it teaches the difficulties that believers face in a hostile, godless world will pass. And in the day of Christ, the struggles will end for those who persevere. Again, it's the end of our sanctification process, because on that day were glorified. And then you also have it, that term, the day of Christ. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 8. And that teaches that when the day of Christ comes, all true followers of Christ will be counted among the redeemed. So you can look up those verses. Two other verses that don't use the day of Christ term, but they describe this day. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 17. This describes the day as when true saints who are dead in Christ rise, and those true saints who are still alive and remain on earth will be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air. So it's the visual picture of what is actually happening on that day. And then 2 Corinthians 5:10. And that describes the time of the Bema Seat Judgment, where risen true followers of Christ will receive any rewards done for deeds in the body. And we talked about that before, but so those are kind of the main verses that describe this day of Christ, day of Christ. So you can see now why he would say until that day. Why not after that day? Well, because we will be truly sincere and blameless, because we'll be glorified after that day. So then, looking at day four, number five, where does our fruit of righteousness come from? Verse 11 gives us the answer. Where does the fruit of righteousness come from?
Jesus.
Yes. One source wrote, the fruit of righteousness is the visible moral character and good works produced in a true follower of Christ's life, powered by Jesus Christ through God's grace. It represents, and I love this word picture, it represents a harvest of transformed living, such as love, peace, holiness, that springs from being in right standing with God. So when we think of this fruit of righteousness, think of a giant basket, a harvest of transformed life, right? So then what does the fruit of righteousness in the life of a true follower of Jesus Christ result in? What does it result in? And we can see, even on our chart, there's a support there.
Glory and praise of God.
Right. The glory and praise of God. Matthew 5:16 reminds us that others should see our good work and glorify us.
No.
Who is supposed to be glorified when they see our good works? God. Right? So, not us. When we do things, it should be to the glory of God, not our own, right? And then Matthew 7:16-20, Jesus teaches us that one is known by their fruit, right? The fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ is proof of our salvation.
And Proverbs 11:30 says the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls.
Yes. Old Testament, New Testament. Fruit of righteousness through Jesus Christ, right? Yes. And then we looked at John 15:8. So it says, how is that affirmed in John 15:8? What does John 15:8 say?
God is glorified by us bearing much fruit, and that we prove to be his disciples.
We prove to be his disciples when we bear fruit. Yes. Look at your study on page 76. There's a quote in a box there. I just wanted to read that because I thought this is just, it just kind of really beautifully says it here. It says, genuine spiritual fruit brings glory and praise to God the Father. And so Paul sets down the Christian aim, which is to live in such a way that the glory and praise are given to God and not to us. Christian fruit is not meant to bring adulation to us, but is meant to generate glory and praise to God. A Pink. And I love that, because when we think about how do we act, we need to kind of go all the way back, right? So that our love may abound. How is it supposed to abound? In full knowledge and all discernment. That's God's truth. It needs to abound in that, be governed by that, so that we can approve those things that are excellent, those things that God deems is excellent. Why? So that we can be sincere and we can be without fault. We can live glorified lives. Why? So that having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, we can bring glory and praise to God. How amazing is it when we really think about how Paul is praying and what we can be learning about how we can be praying as we study what did God decide to put in his word, right? All scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully equipped, or the woman of God may be fully equipped, right? And so we study Paul's prayers to know, what does God deem important to pray about? Well, this, that our love would abound more and more, be governed by knowledge and discernment, the truth, so that we bring glory and honor to him. In our small groups today, we're going to practically put what we're learning into practice. Yay, small groups. Yay, small groups. So let me go ahead and close in prayer. Glorious, glorious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your word and for the example of Paul's passionate prayers. Lord, as we reflect on what we have learned, we do ask that you would deepen our love and our discernment so that our lives may overflow with fruits of righteousness. Lord, we pray that you would help us to grow in faith, to grow in wisdom, to grow in our obedience, that we might become living testimonies to your glory and your grace. We do pray that our hearts would continually seek you. And we pray that our actions would glorify you in all that we think, all we say, and all that we do. Lord, we know this is a work that you do in us. And so we pray in that way, that you would work in us to glorify yourself, to draw us closer to you, to conform us more into the image of your Son. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen. Amen.